You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
So last week we looked at the Beatitudes and saw that Jesus pronounces a blessing on his people. People that the world generally considers losers. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, the persecuted. And that blessing we saw is the attention and grace of God, where he turns his face towards you and gives you his full attention, where you're in a right relationship with him and his face shines on you, where he delights in you and showers you with peace, protection, and his glorious presence. There's so much bound up in that beautiful word blessing. It's a beautiful comfort to experience God's blessing and approval, especially when we feel the pressure of the world trying to squeeze us back into its mold. The battle that we have nearly every day of not conforming to the pattern of this world, but instead being transformed by the renewing of our mind, to actually live as people of Jesus rather than the way that the world wants us to. But if you're like me, sometimes you've got to admit that that pressure to just keep back into the world's ways can threaten to eclipse our experience of God's blessing. When we are constantly aware of our poverty of spirit, in circumstances and relationships that cause us to mourn, by being a peacemaker that only draws hate from both sides, showing mercy and getting taken advantage of or being misunderstood, getting laughed at for being pure in heart, the persecution that comes for doing the right thing. And there are many people who call out evil, even in church circles, and they become the objects of attack and hatred while the perpetrators are protected. So it's not just those things that we are dealing with, the front attack from the world, but there's sometimes a niggle in our own hearts and minds that we are missing out, that if we keep being Jesus people and refusing the way the world operates, that we are getting left behind. The world sneers at us as they speed by, getting everything they want, getting ahead. Every census sort of gets met with a giddy delight by those who want to prove Christianity's declining influence and relevance. And in the middle of all that, sometimes it's hard to be aware of God's face and his blessing, because the world's getting in our face instead and pressuring us to back down, to get back in line, to reconform to its pattern, to keep our religion to ourselves. So in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us some great encouragements. He speaks of the mission that God has given us, how his blessing has transformed us and created a fundamental change in who we are. And he also gives us a great and glorious reminder of our new identity in him. But then he'll go on to speak about his mission, which is also packed full of comfort and encouragement as he lifts an unbearable burden from our shoulders. So with so much goodness in front of us in these verses, let's jump in and savour them. We noticed when we looked through the Beatitudes that they move from third person, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, to the first person, blessed are you, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus is focusing on his followers, his disciples. There are many times in the Psalms where God draws near to and has a special regard to anyone who is poor or mourning or thirsting for righteousness and justice, drawing near the brokenhearted. But we note in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples. So those Beatitudes that Jesus speaks of there, he's not addressing kind of random noble character qualities. He's describing his disciples, because ultimately he's describing himself. For those who mourn, Jesus is the man of sorrows who's familiar with our suffering. For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's the one whose food it is to do the will of his Father in heaven. The merciful are walking in the footsteps of the one who said, "I am willing, be clean." And peacemakers can only truly do their work in the name of the Prince of Peace, who has reconciled heaven and earth. So the Beatitudes describe people who have been transformed by Jesus so that their lives reflect his life. Their hearts have been brought into alignment with his heart. They truly are part of his kingdom because they've been turned right way up and now are governed by kingdom values. And Jesus then goes on in verses 13 to 16 to speak about what a fundamental and complete and permanent change has taken place. He's continuing with the first person there. You are talking to his disciples, and then through them he's speaking to you and I who follow Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, salt of the earth and city on a hill have come out of these verses and they've sort of right into our common vocabulary. But Jesus isn't describing rustic farmers or Aussie battlers as the salt of the earth. He's not describing any political system or the United States as a city on a hill. He's describing his followers. And he uses the imagery of salt and light to show how vital his people are to the welfare of the world. There was a man who was born in Jesus' time, a Roman called Pliny, and he was one of these guys who could do pretty well anything. He was a naval commander. He was a philosopher, and he wrote this big work called Natural History, looking at the way the world works. And that's been kept down to our time. And in that, Pliny says there's nothing more useful in the world than salt and sunshine. And so I think he would have sort of, when he hears Jesus, well, if he had heard Jesus, he would have gone, I can see why Jesus chose those two metaphors, salt and light. So vital to the health of the world. And so people are given different interpretations about what Jesus means about being salt. Sometimes they focus on how salt's a preservative, or how it's a cleansing agent, or how it adds to the taste of all things. But there's no reason to think that Jesus didn't mean all of those things when he talked about using it as a great description of his people. Salt is necessary for the welfare of the world, and it's vitally important. We die without it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Christian who ended up being executed by the Nazis at the end of World War II for living out a Christian life in that context. And he puts it right out there. He says, "Disciples are the salt that sustains the earth. For their sake, the world exists. Yes, for the sake of these, the poor, ignoble, and weak, whom the world rejects." He sort of touched on that tension where, on the one hand, we are vital to the world, but the world hates it. How do we live in that kind of tension where we are so necessary to the world, but we get such a poor response trying to live out that life? So it mightn't feel like you're vital to the world when you encounter persecution. The world doesn't want Jesus' disciples to do their work, but it's crucial that we do. And that's what Jesus means about salt losing its saltiness. The temptation for us when we confront or get confronted by that kind of backlash is to back away and to be quiet and to not get involved. But Jesus says if we do that, we're becoming useless to everyone. We're doing no one any favours by stepping away from who we are in Jesus. Instead, salt is vital. It's got to do its work. There was a proverb going around in Jesus' day that said, "Can salt lose its flavour?" So I mean, no, it can't. And Jesus is saying that we are salt. Don't try and think that we can back away from that. We must do the work that we've been called to do. We can't help but being salt. When we believe in Jesus and follow him, this new creation has taken place. We are in a new reality. We've fundamentally changed. And so it's of enormous comfort that Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you must be the salt of the earth. He doesn't even say you have the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Our presence in the world is what Jesus uses to bring about life and cleansing and joy through his presence, and then as he's worked his life out in ours. We are so closely identified with Jesus that we are as he is. And that's even more clear when we think about light. Back in the Old Testament, God was getting people ready for his servant to come. And in Isaiah 42, God says to his servant, I will make you a light for the nations. In sending Jesus, God is bringing comfort and beauty and light and grace into the world. And even in Matthew, back in chapter 4, as Jesus begins to preach in Galilee, Matthew says that that fulfills another prophecy by Isaiah in chapter 9. A people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Here's Jesus coming into this dark world, bringing the light of his presence and truth. The presence and preaching of Jesus in dark lands. Later, of course, in John, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And Jesus' disciples are so united to him, their lives are so truly his life, so much so that Jesus says to us here, you are the light of the world. We bring the presence and preaching of Jesus as we live for him. We are light as he is light. He's the sun in all its brilliance, and we are the moon reflecting that light into a dark world. So much so of who we are that it just cannot be hidden. Darkness can't overcome light. The town bit on the hill can't be hidden. And it's dumb to put a lamp under a bowl, because its purpose is to bring light. You don't light a lamp and then cover it. The lamp is lit. Its job is to show light into the household. So trying to hide our identity in Jesus is not only impossible, it's also silly. We just can't do it. We've been forgiven and recreated for a purpose, to be the light of the world. And as Jesus says there in verse 16, as he brings it to bear on our lives, let your light shine. Now, for staff and graduates of Lindisfarne Anglican School, you might cringe at that, because that's the motto and it gets drummed into them all the time. Let your light shine. It's a great motto for a Christian school. But here Jesus is giving it to us not as a motto, but as a calling. Let your light shine. That's, you are light, so let it shine. Our light, which is his light, shines in our lives, he says there, through good deeds. So of course they're not things that we can produce independently of him. It's his life shining through us. We're a living testimony to Jesus. And he says there, we let our light shine by doing good. See, the people will see our good deeds. Toyohiko Kagawa became a Christian in Japan in the late 1800s. And as he grew as a Christian, he found his calling as caring for people who lived in a slum near where he lived. And he once said, I read that Christ went about doing good. It's very disconcerting to me that I'm so easily satisfied with just going about. You know, when our lives can just roll from one day to the next instead of hearing the call of being salt and light, where we demonstrate God's character and will to the world, where it does attract persecution because Jesus' life attracted persecution. But we can't back away from it. We are salt and light. We can't escape or minimise that. And the good deeds that we're called to express in our lives are vital for the preservation and health of the world. The world can't live with us and it can't live without us, Jesus is saying here. And history bears out the truth of what Jesus is saying. Now, over the last couple of years, there's been a run of books that have sought to try and deal with the impact of Christianity on civilization. Some of them are like Dominion by Tom Howard Holland, Bullies and Saints by John Dixon, and The Air That We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener. And they're all really powerful in that they show how the things that we, as particularly in the West, take for granted as being good things and things that, of course, everyone would believe, are only present in our culture because of the influence of Christianity. Freedom, our commitment to equality, our understanding of science, the the fact that we have hospitals and universal education are all things that have grown out of Christians living out their Jesus life in their circumstances. The most convincing book of those three for me was Dominion, because Tom Holland, who's a historian, is also very clear at the outset of the book. He says, I'm not a Christian, but I can't help but be convinced of the fact that we wouldn't be where we are as a culture and as a society, particularly in the West, without Christianity. Our society is unequivocally Christian, even when it tries to deny Christianity. It's operating out of a Christian worldview. So salt and light has been preserving and protecting and freeing societies, as Jesus said it would. Christians' good deeds are not always in those big movements that shape societies, but they are in our daily lives, amongst our friends and family, in our workplace and community and in church. Those good deeds, showing Jesus in our circumstances, may and probably do attract backlash. But Jesus says that even in that, it will result in glory being given to our Father in heaven. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And there, even in that, he's giving us another precious and glorious reminder of our new identity in Jesus, where God, the Creator, is also our Heavenly Father. It's the first time in the New Testament that this title for God is used, and Jesus is going to use it a lot. Even 15 more times before he finishes the Sermon on the Mount. He really wants us to get to grips with that reality that God is our Heavenly Father. We belong to him in that kind of beautiful relationship, being dearly loved. And even in the middle of persecution, even as we try and live out being salt and light, we do it in the arms of the one who loves us, our Heavenly Father. We are salt and light because of who we are in Jesus. God has adopted us. We belong to him forever. So we can't back away from that, because that's who we are now. Jesus is saying the way may be hard, but he will continue to be with us, blessing us. It will result in glory for the Father, an ever-growing kingdom, and blessing to the world. So Jesus has shown us our mission and our calling and our identity, and he goes further to encourage us by speaking about now his own mission and calling. And he deals with the pressing issue of righteousness, and that's an issue that threatened to crush his first hearers as much as it does us. Now, Jesus has spoken about righteousness a fair bit already. He spoke about those who hunger and thirst for it in verse 6. He speaks about those who have been persecuted because of it in verse 10. It's going to come up again and again in the sermon. And in verse 20, where we finished, that's a jaw-dropping announcement. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. At first hearing, that would have threatened to be heartbreaking for the disciples. How could we possibly exceed or surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? They are renowned for their righteousness and their adherence to the laws of the Old Testament. They had looked carefully and they had found 248 commandments that you've got to do and 365 things that you can't do, and they were committed to making sure they did every single one of them. So how can you possibly surpass that? Can you dig and find a 249th commandment and go, okay, I can get one better than them? Is that what Jesus is saying? No. The whole Sermon on the Mount shows a different way. Jesus is going to say many times throughout this sermon, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Jesus is going to get at the heart of the law in this sermon, and the heart of the law is the heart. How we relate to the law of the Old Testament is going to flow out of how Jesus relates to it. And so he speaks of his mission there in verse 17, where he says, I have come. He's very clear about this. It's very deliberate. It's Jesus' intention to do this. I have come to fulfill everything in the law and the prophets, everything in the Old Testament. He's not going to abolish it, he says. He's not even going to just endorse it as saying it's a good thing to do. He's going to fulfill it to complete its purpose. Bonhoeffer again has a good point. He says, Jesus has nothing to add to the commandments of God except this, that he keeps them. He's the only one who's ever been able to keep the whole law. All of us have fallen short of it. Here Jesus steps forward and says, I will be the one who will fulfill it, to keep it completely. So Jesus rejects that superficial interpretation of the law that enabled the Pharisees to sort of look good by sort of obeying these laws everyone sort of saw them do, while their hearts were unaffected. And Jesus later on in Matthew is going to be really clear to the Pharisees about how their understanding of righteousness is actually destroying them and others. Instead, Jesus comes to the law to reveal its full meaning and intent. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount takes us to the heart, to our hearts. Now, he speaks of fulfilling the law. And it's interesting that in chapters 1 to 4, Matthew has already said 7 times of ways that Jesus has already fulfilled the Old Testament, fulfilling prophecies, fulfilling aspects of the Old Testament. He's bringing to completion everything that God has begun from ancient times. And so that's why in verse 18, Jesus says that no part of the law will pass away until everything's accomplished. This is so clearly Jesus' intent that he embodies, again, another part of the Old Testament, Psalm 40, where it says, Then I said, Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus fulfills that and lives that out. And so that's why later on the road to Emmaus, when Cleopas and his friend are so downhearted, thinking Jesus has been beaten by the powers that be, that he's now dead and all their hopes are gone, how Luke says that Jesus takes all the Old Testament and shows those two how he fulfills it all. Nothing will pass away until everything is accomplished, right up until the transformation of the current heavens and earth into the new heavens and earth. So the law can't be broken down into sort of like a number of laws to keep. Instead, it's a testimony to Jesus' life and work. And so that is why our righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees. Because it's not a matter of degree that we just need to find one or two more laws to keep and then do them. Our righteousness, Jesus is saying, is of a completely different kind. Because our righteousness comes through a transformed heart in Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled the law in our place. We belong to him, and now the law is written on our hearts, as Jeremiah says. So we aren't trying to keep the law to make us right with God. Jesus has done everything for us. He's fulfilled it all. He makes us right with God. So Jesus' life lives within us. And so the law is fulfilled in us. God says in Ezekiel that he will put his spirit in you and move you to follow his decrees and careful to keep his laws. He will give us the spirit to enable us to live this life for him. So it's not about what we do. It's all about what God has done for us and in us. It goes back to what Jesus said earlier. You are salt and light. We have been transformed. This is our new identity and reality. There's nothing that we need to try and attain because Jesus has already attained it and made it ours. You know, the people of Jesus' day found like a crushing burden under the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. But Jesus says, Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. You know, we only need to read the Ten Commandments and go, I can never begin to live up to that standard. Jesus says, I've fulfilled it. Come and find rest in me. While we were helpless, Jesus died for us. And he cried out on the cross, it is finished, it is paid in full, it is completed, it's fulfilled. And so now we are free to live in him with his spirit in our hearts, letting our light shine, because they're not about trying to be right with God, but it's about his life flowing richly and powerfully in us. So Jesus is calling us to a new way of living. If you belong to Jesus through faith in him, you are salt and light. You are a new creation. You are a fundamentally changed and now live for God. And God is your Father in heaven. And so that verse 16 about letting your light shine before others is calling us to a real and whole person and active response to what Jesus is saying. Let your light shine. Don't shy away from that. Don't lose your saltiness or hide your light. Your presence in your family and school and workplace and in the community is vital. Your presence as a person of God in those relationships is the way Jesus is present in those relationships. He wants and calls you to live that out in its fullness and in the everyday routines and conversations and circumstances. So I think that might mean then that perhaps it could mean something like just before you walk through that door into the classroom or onto the ward or into the office, onto the factory floor or onto the soccer field, as you walk back home into home at the end of the day, or as the bedroom door bursts open early on a Saturday morning and the kids bounce in ready for things before you are, it's an opportunity for us to think, you are salt and light. That's who I am in Jesus. An awareness that as we walk through that door, Jesus walks through that door. No, actually, it's better than that, because Jesus is already in that room doing his good work, and as his people, we walk in with eyes and ears open to see what he's doing so that we can get in amongst that. But Jesus says as we go about that, being in on his work, it will invite persecution. But even in that, we have a comfort to say that we are blessed. God has turned his face toward us. He's not going to forget us. He's going to be with us in that situation. He's showering you with his peace and protection and presence. And that your faithfulness, even in those circumstances, will ultimately result in people praising God. Paul seems to be reflecting on these words of Jesus and his own experience when he writes to the Corinthian church, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." So may you live in that joy of living for him, bringing glory to him, bringing his blessing to those around you. I'm going to pray. If you've got any questions or thoughts or comments on that passage, we can do that. But for the moment, let's pray. Father, we have to admit that sometimes the greatness of the calling you've given us in the Lord Jesus can get eclipsed by our current circumstances and our the constant battle we feel with the world of it trying to squeeze us back into its mould or to make us discontent with your blessing and try to seek that satisfaction and comfort somewhere else. So we thank you for Jesus' gracious words here that reminds us that when we belong to you, that is a fundamental and eternal change, that we are now new creations, that we belong to you and that the Lord Jesus is living out his life within us. Thank you that you have given testimony to that throughout the years, and we can see that even our society, even while it's trying to do its best to ignore it, can't help but recognise the fact that it's shaped by your word, Jesus' life, your people being salt and light, shaping and transforming our culture. So Lord, we thank you that now in our generation you've called us to do and to be that. And we pray that perhaps we might get caught up in big movements where we need to step up and to shine in that way. But we also hear Jesus' call to shine quietly in our own circumstances and workplaces and family. Lord, may we be faithful to that. We don't want to be tempted to lose our saltiness or to hide that light, but instead to live an open life of Jesus. Thank you that we can do that together and that we can encourage each other in that. Thank you that there are your people all around the world that you've placed in all different parts of society working that quiet work of transformation and salvation. Lord, may we have eyes and ears open, ready to walk into whatever this week brings, being able to see where you're already at work and to be able to get on board with that. May we be able to do it in a way that honours you, that is a blessing to others and will result in people glorifying you and putting their trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.